All right. Today we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to try to make it through verse 17. Now, a little background on Colossians is it was written by Paul the Apostle while he was imprisoned in Rome around AD 60 through 62, roughly around there. Colossae was in the area known as Asia Minor, today Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It was located 11 miles southeast of Laodicea and about 120 miles, and you can see it on the screen right there, east of Ephesus. And what's interesting is when the hot springs of Areopagus and the cool waters of Colossae meet right about here, that water becomes lukewarm. So in Revelation 3, you got the lukewarm church of Laodicea. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. But now, during the time of this, Caesar Nero was ruling the Roman Empire. In Acts 25:11, Nero was a Caesar to whom Paul wanted to appeal to when he was unjustly accused by the Jews and falsely imprisoned. The apostle was taken to Rome and kept under guard for 2 years before his case was heard. Now, a little bit about Nero. Nero's life was characterized by debauchery, violence, and extravagance. Some say that he caused his own mother to be killed and his wife. In July AD 64, a terrible fire broke out in the Roman Empire for about 6 days and burned about 70% of it. Most believe that Nero burned it deliberately so he could justify the rebuilding of it. And since Rome was hostile toward Christians and to take the suspicion off of himself, he devised a plan to blame the Christians. So a fierce persecution was launched against the Christians in Rome, and a Roman historian named Tacitus preserved a record of the situation, and here is a few paragraphs, or just a few lines from it. And it says, "And so, to get rid of this rumor, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations who are commonly called Christians. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed." And I put that right there. So those are Christians being martyred, being ready to be torched. And they have a little party going on down there. So Colossae was religiously pluralistic, but they worshipped a variety of small g gods and goddesses. It is said these small g gods were to be feared because if you offended them, their anger would pour out and some kind of disaster would happen. They were also worried about curses being summoned upon them. That's why they not only called on angels, but they started to worship them. And Paul writes about this in chapter 2. The church of Colossae was mostly made up of Gentiles and was probably about 5 years old when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. And it was under spiritual attack in the form of false teaching. The false teachers were telling them that the work of Jesus was not sufficient enough. That is why the main theme of the book of Colossians is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Paul did not establish a church. He never saw these people. In fact, in chapter 2, it says that he agonized that he couldn't see them face to face. But a man by the name of Epaphras told him about the church when he visited him in prison. It is believed that this church and others in the area, including Laodicea, were birthed while Paul was preaching in Ephesus. Now let's go to verse 1. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother." At this time, some people had doubts that Paul was a genuine apostle. So whenever he heard about this or there was a problem to address in a church, he would start off his letters with, "This is Paul the Apostle." And you would notice that if there was any problems, you would see his letters start off with, "This is Paul, your bondservant." Now, what is the definition of an apostle? One who has been especially sent forth by the Lord Jesus as a messenger. In order to confirm the message that they preach, apostles were given the power to perform miracles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 tells us, "Truly the signs of apostles were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." In Acts 19, it says that even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from the apostles to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. You see the prosperity teachers of today, they do that. Have you ever watched certain channels? They said, "Hey, you know, send in some money. We'll send you this anointed handkerchief, you know, and it will heal you. It'll make you, give you more money." Now, let's talk a little about Paul. Now, Paul, in Philippians 3, verses 5, he was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a Jewish legalistic man. Remember his conversion in Acts chapter 9? Why don't we turn there? Acts chapter 9. And it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?'" Now, I was wondering what a goad was, so I didn't find very good slides. But a goad is a long stick with a blunt end on one side and a sharp edge on the other. It's kind of like when you're going to Home Depot and you're looking for a garden stake and you see that big, gigantic one right there. It's that one. So they would use that for stubborn animals to get them into motion. Occasionally, the animal would kick at the goad, and the more that he kicked, the more likely the goad would stab him in the leg, causing greater pain. Going on, it says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" Now it was an action. What do you want me to do? Now here Paul is asking, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Saul just found out that Jesus was not dead as he thought, but was alive. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Can you imagine being 3 days without sight? I can't even imagine 10 minutes without sight. And yet Paul was 3 days and he didn't eat or drink. What do you think that he was thinking during these 3 days? You know, all the stuff that he's done in his life. Now all of a sudden Jesus has personally called him. Can you imagine? He might be thinking of when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. You know, it says in Acts 7, "And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Or could he have been thinking about what Stephen said at the end? "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." You know, that's the same thing that Jesus basically said. You know, was Paul there when Jesus was on the cross? I don't know. He probably was. He was following these Christians. Going on in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Can you imagine? You're just an apostle of Jesus Christ to suffer and to preach to the Gentiles. And boy, did he suffer. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And we'll talk a little bit about his suffering. It says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant. In stripes above measure. In prisons more frequently. In deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was broken. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fasting often, in cold and nakedness. Here is a man now suffering for Jesus, but before he was killing Christian. In Acts 22, he acknowledges that he was responsible for the murders of Christians. He was the most likely person not to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what some people say about you? You were the most least person to become a Christian because of your past. You could say that Paul, in today's terminology, we would call him a terrorist, wouldn't we? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Isn't it great that God still uses the most unlikely people for his kingdom? I'm living proof. The staff here at Calvary are living proof. I mean, have you seen us? I mean, we are here by the grace of God. If it wasn't for the grace of God and the many volunteers here, we wouldn't get anything done. Ministry wouldn't happen. Like Paul, can we say I am what I am by the will of God? Whatever job are you doing, can you say that you are there because of God's will? This is where he has called me at your job. The best way to know the will of God in your life is to walk with God and know his word. Because it's not the will of God if it goes against the word of God. You got to know God's word in order to find out his will in your life. And if you're not in the word, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but daily, how will you know God's will? The Bible says to take up your cross how often? Daily. And when you're in the will of God, you are going to have opposition and persecution. Being God's will is sometimes difficult. And just because it is does not mean that you're not in the will of God. You should have opposition. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Mark 1:17, then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. You know, I read that over and over, and I never noticed that it said become. But sanctification, when God's changing you, doesn't happen overnight. It's an ongoing process, right? It takes a lot of time for us to get rid of our bad habits. God clears them away as long as we give it to him. Paul was chosen by the will of God. Now in verse 2 it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now saints aren't people who served God centuries ago and now they have their own statue or necklace. You know, they're also not the people you pray to and have on your front lawn. you're a saint. If you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and be Lord and Savior, then you are a saint. You are now set apart. What does set apart mean? Holy. To be holy is to be set apart for the purpose of God. Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Paul also addresses them as faithful brethren. Because at that time, like many Christians today, they were being strayed away by the false teachers. You see, Gnosticism prided themselves on their knowledge. They claimed to have information superior of the apostles. Some of the Gnostics back and then denied the true humanity of Christ. They taught that the Christ was a divine influence that came out from God and rested on the man Jesus at his baptism. They further taught that the Christ left Jesus just before his crucifixion. The result, according to them, was that Jesus died, but the Christ did not. This is what they were telling them. And this is why Paul agonized that he couldn't go set everything straight. He had to go write letters because he was in prison. So, but we know that Jesus is not a Christ. He is the Christ, right? Warren Wiersbe said, the false teachers in Colossae, like the false teachers of our own day, would not deny the importance of Jesus Christ. They would simply dethrone him, giving him prominence but not preeminence. The Gnostics also believed that matter is evil and that the powerful spirit world used material things to attack mankind. Like some cults today who have healers instead of doctors, the healing comes from realizing that you can't really be sick or hurt and that your body cannot be ill, suffer pain, or die because matter is an illusion. There are cults out there like that. I know of one personally. It affects me personally. I think one of the most dangerous false teachers out there, and I always tell Larry this, is Rob Bell. Remember we studied Rob Bell and the false teachings when we were in Hard Questions? And he's on his own now since that teaching. And he's writing books and touring, you know, causing people to stray away from the truth. He is Oprah's spiritual advisor. I read that she asked him in an interview about gay marriage, and his reply was, and this is his reply, I think culture is already there, and the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense. When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and co-workers and neighbors, and they love each other and just want to go through life with someone. But the Bible says that wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. We have to be ready to defend the truth, right? We have to be ready to defend our faith. We should know when somebody is preaching nonsense and proclaiming to be a Christian. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, we are to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Continuing in verse 2, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace was a common Greek expression, while peace was a common Jewish expression. Our greeting. Here Paul unites them in this particular order, grace and peace. Remember, you can't experience the peace of God until you have received the grace of God. And that acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. If God had not first acted in love and mercy toward us, we would still be in our sins, right? But because he sent his son to die for us, we now can have peace with God, peace with others, and his peace in our souls. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Now in verse 3 it says, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Even though Paul had never met these people, he was praying for them. He was praying for them in prison. Isn't it nice to hear that people are praying for you? Sometimes the Lord brings something to your mind. I mean, even today, I admit I was a little bit nervous. So this morning I said, I need to go for a walk, and you know, I'm anxious, you know, anxiety and all that. And then I get a text from Joey. He says, hey, man, I'm praying for you. I said, oh, man, just what I need to hear. So verse 4 and 5, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Three characteristics of the church of Colossae: faith, hope, and love. Not live, love, and laugh, as you hear today, little scriptures you buy, but faith, hope, and love. What is faith? Hebrews 11 says, it is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible also says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We are justified by faith. Testing of our faith produces patience. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. And the just live by faith. This is all what the Bible says about faith. Not all of it. There's probably a lot more. Greg Laurie wrote in one of his devotions, faith is the refusal to panic. In fact, faith is like muscles. The way we build our muscles, we use them, right? You break them down, you lift weights, you break them down, build them back up. You're turning your fat into muscles, basically. And then when you do your weekly weigh-in and you gain weight, you tell yourself, well, muscle weighs more than fat. So that's why I gained weight. I was doing more reps. Huh? Not that you defrosted those Girl Scout cookies in the freezer. Huh? The Church of Colossae had faith in God. They were trusting in God. We trust God for our salvation. But are we trusting God for our everyday living? Are we walking by sight and not by faith? This church was demonstrating their faith in God by love. They were loving all the saints. They were a loving church. Love is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? I remember when me and my wife came here from California in 2005. Yes, we are a California transplant. You know, once we got our internet up, we Googled Calvary Chapel because that's what I was brought up in. And we found this one here. I said, oh, look, it's only 5 miles away. You know, good. So we get here, and we were over here by where Jubilee is now, by McDonald's. So we park in the parking lot, and you know, you're sitting there and you're going, man, just do I? You kind of procrastinate. Yeah, well, let's look. We're watching people walk in, walk out, and I'm going, man, they're giving people hugs as they walk in, you know? So, you know, you get to that moment where you're just going, just get up and do it. So just got out of the car, went in, and that was like the best thing we ever did. You know, because we just saw so much love here. And it's still here. I'm just saying, back then it drew us here. And I'm sure it probably drew you here, right? In verse 5, Paul said that the church of Colossae also had hope laid up in heaven. They were setting their minds on things above. What is hope? Expectation of coming good. They knew that heaven is real and that Jesus Christ was coming again. They had the hope of heaven. We as Christians, what are we? We're sojourners. We are just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? We are not of this world. One of my favorite verses, and I know it's one of Chris's too, it says, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. A lot of people put their hope in worldly things. But we, as Christians, have a living hope because of his resurrection. He is our living hope. There's a lot of hopelessness, right? And, I mean, I'm not a news person. Oh, I used to be. But I found that if when I go on the internet, my homepage is blank. So I don't see anything. So I just do what I need to do and call it good. If I need to hear anything, I just, you know, just look at the highlights and, you know, just shake my head. You know, it will just get you in the flesh. It says, verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel had come to them as they knew it, around them received it. It had come to all the known world at that time, and it was bringing forth fruit. And they were fulfilling the Great Commission without airplanes, the internet, Facebook, live streaming, or the radio program. To them, it was going out. They were sending people out. They were fulfilling the Great Commission and just teaching and preaching to people. When was the last time you or I shared the gospel with somebody? Obviously, somebody shared it with us, right? The Bible says in Romans not to be ashamed of the gospel. We are the whoever in John 3:16, right? I remember when I first got saved, my mom had got saved first. My parents had divorced, and she was raising five kids by herself. And she used to always go, this was in California, but she used to always go to the horse races. So our school nights were, for me and my brothers, were basically at Los Alamitos Racetrack, you know? And then she got a job babysitting a Christian couple, really strong Christian couple. And before you know it, things just started changing. She didn't go to the horse races. She wasn't into all these stuff. She wasn't cussing anymore. She was changing. And we were like, well, what's going on with mom? You know? And then she started preaching to us and telling us about Jesus. And you know what really got me, what really convinced me was I was at home, and we had this big window in our kitchen, and we have this plant there hanging on, you know, in the 70s, you had those macrame hangers, everybody had those, and you had those plants. So we had this big window, and right here on the right was this plaque that she had put up, and it just said Jesus. And she goes, look, Frank, the leaves are pointing to Jesus and not at the sun. I go, uh-uh. And I looked, wow, they are. Isn't that crazy? They were 2 feet away from the window, but the leaves were pointing towards the name of Jesus. That was just crazy. When she wasn't looking, I turned it around to see it do it again, and sure enough, it did it again. Well, it took a day, but... and then she invited us to a Christian concert at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. You know, she took all her kids there. And of course, she put us in the front row. And Sweet Comfort Band was playing, and Odin Fong. And man, that altar call came, and the conviction, you know, I remember it like it was yesterday, even though I was a youngster, but, you know, going into the back room and praying, and man, it was crazy. But, you know, if it took for some of my brothers and sisters, that's debatable to this day, but I don't know. In verse 7 and 8, it says, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras was a bearer of good news. He was not only one of the key founders of this church, but a leader because of the word learned implies that he continued to instruct them in the faith. You know who also was part of this church? Philemon. Philemon, in verse 2 of Philemon, it says that he had church services in the house. When Paul was finishing up his letter to Philemon, he writes, hey, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. So Epaphras was there as he's writing this letter. And then in verse 9 and 10, it says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In these verses, Paul seems to make separate requests for the Colossians. One of them is knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The false teachers at this time were using these words wisdom and understanding, and they were saying that only they possessed this special wisdom, but they didn't. Proverbs 9 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. James 1:5 says, any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, having the knowledge to do something is important, but also you need God's wisdom to put it all together, right? You know, for people who are creative. You know, you have the knowledge to do something, build something, make something, but really it takes God's wisdom to make it all work. And then he says they walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. When you see walk in this instance, it's about how we're living. Are we walking worthy of our calling? Is your walk being a light and a witness to others, including your family? Parents, are you teaching the Bible to your kids and not relying on Calvary? Are we being the light in our workplace? Does your boss know that you're a Christian? Do your coworkers know you're a Christian? There is no undercover Christians. And when we do things, are they fully pleasing to God? The next one is being fruitful in every good work. John 15:4 says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit in it of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And the key words here, for without me, you can do nothing, right? We can't do nothing without Jesus. You know, that's, if you guys don't know, which you probably do, but our radio program is called Abiding in the Word. I remember when Dave first got here, I go, man, that's a perfect name for radio station. Read your Bible, Abiding in the Word, you know? Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Have you ever noticed that a fruit doesn't have to push or pull to ripen? You know, it just hangs in there, just abides. It remains. That's the Greek word, remains. Then it matures. Did you know that we can't both abide in the world and in Jesus? You can't be part of this world. You know, you can't be a Christian just on Sundays. And then notice it says fruit. Now, and it's singular. Let's turn to Galatians 5:22. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read some. The devotion by Greg Laurie on Friday, it said a extensive survey was conducted in the United States by a leading polling agency. You guys might have read it. They distributed questionnaires to people of various ages and occupations, asking, what are you looking for most in life? When the results were compiled, the analysts were surprised. Most expected those who were polled to say they wanted to achieve materialistic goals. But the top three things in this survey, what they wanted in life, was to have, in this order, love, joy, and peace. Can you believe it? And they weren't polling Christians. They were just polling anybody. In Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. If you're going to have joy, no, if you have love in your heart, you're going to have joy. And having that contentment and satisfaction with God for what he's doing in your life, you're going to be content for where you're at. Having that joy of the Lord throughout that trial that you're going through. If you have love in your heart, you're going to have peace, the peace of God in your heart. You're going to be long-suffering with people who annoy you and persecute you. You're going to display patience in your afflictions. You're going to show kindness and goodness. You're going to show faithfulness and gentleness, which is trusting in God more and not in yourself or the world. Taking the lowly place, not being first in line, not speeding down the highway. You will display self-control. Anything that is out of control in your life will be under control when you abide in Jesus. And what's a good way to abide in him? You need a devotion time to read your Bible, right? If I were to ask how many of you, and I'm asking, all right, how many of you have a devotion time every day? No? Great. It's the most time. If I ask a question, I very get a few hands raised. I personally like the morning time. It's quieter. You know, by 9 o'clock, it's my bedtime because I'm an early bird person. Okay, so now what are the works of the flesh? The stuff we used to do before we became a Christian. A few verses above in Galatians in 19 through 21, And here's just a few of them. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Remember, this was us before. Which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, men, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul's request is not that this power might be out, is not that this power might be out of his glorious power, but according to it. Right? You ever have those weeks where you just feel drained? Your car's in the shop and you're down to one car. Your credit card gets hacked for $800 and now it's on hold. At the same time, you planned a trip with your sister to go to Virginia to see your aging dad, and she gets sick the night before. You get back from your trip and your car is still in the shop and you can't go anywhere till your wife gets home in the afternoon. You thought you paid that Kohl's balance of $30 and now you have a $25 late fee. You said something to your spouse that you should have thought out before you said it. Then you repent and you cry out to God, and what happens? He strengthens you according to his glorious power. You're able to endure trials and go on and with joy in the long suffering. And I just explained to you my last 2 weeks. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Warren Wiersbe said, we must never think that patience is complacency. Patience is endurance in action. It is not the Christian sitting in a rocking chair waiting for God to do something. It is the soldier on the battlefield keeping on when the going is tough. Remember, Paul had that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, after Paul told about how he was talking in third person, but it was really him, how he's caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words. He goes on to say after this experience in the following verses that a messenger of Satan came to buffet him. A thorn in the flesh was given to him so he wouldn't be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. To stay humble. Now, what did Paul do with this? He pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave him. And remember what the Lord said? The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Isn't that crazy? Continuing on in verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf has qualified us for the heavenly inheritance. The kingdom of God is reserved for us. Without the resurrection, our Christian living is null and void. It's meaningless if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. 1 Peter 1:4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Bible says in 1 John that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Ephesians 5:8 says, we were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Then we need to walk as children of light. Before we gave our life to Jesus, what were we? We were in Satan's kingdom of darkness. We were blind, just like Paul was, until the scales fell off like they did for him. Continuing in verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption or ransom. In the Roman Empire at this time, if you wanted to free a slave, you had to pay a ransom for his freedom. When Jesus died on the cross, his shed blood paid that ransom for us and broke that bondage of sin. And now we are free, right? Do we still sin? Yes. Because we still have that sin nature in us. It wants to constantly battle with us. We want to do good, but it's right there, right? In Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit so you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, when you don't want to walk in the flesh, you should have, from personal experience, you know, have godly things around you. Listen to Christian radio station. I personally listen to 89.7 all the time. That's why I don't know the in songs right now. That's why our iPod is so outdated for 2 years, you know. So I just listen to teachings. And so have that stuff. Have godly friends, you know. Not bad influences, not, you know, the wrong crowd, because you're going to be just like them. Verse 15 and 16, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities of powers. Image, the exact representation of God. Jesus is God. Remember in John 14, Philip asked Jesus to show him the Father. And Jesus said to him, he who has seen me has seen the Father. In John 8, he told the Jews, before Abraham was, I am. I am. And one of my favorite verses where it shows the power of God through Jesus being demonstrated. John 18:4, it says, Jesus, therefore, this is at the Garden of Gethsemane when they were coming to see him. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. He said that, the words I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell down. The power of God being revealed. Firstborn in this verse does not refer to time, but represents position or rank. Jesus was not being created, since he was the creator of all things. Now, ending in verse 17, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And there is so much in this verse, but for the sake of time, we are not going to dig deep into it. But if you want to learn more about this verse and John 1 and Genesis 1, I want to tell you, I'm going to put a plug out there for our next creation class, which is coming up in June 14th, 6 weeks from now. And it's, you know, $5. And if you haven't been to one, come to it. It's about 6 weeks, starts at 6:30. And we want you to bring your senior high or your high school kids. We're not going to have child care this time. But, you know, we go through Genesis and we watched videos by Ken Ham. And it's just a really good class. And we do teachings throughout it, little short, you know, 10-minute teachings. And we are not going to have an answer time, nor are we going to have worship. But I am going to show a little short video clip on verse 17. All right? So remember, throughout, if you got anything from here, Jesus is everything that we need, right? Whatever you're going through, Jesus is enough to sustain you. All right, so let's end in prayer, and then we'll say that in the end.